Look with me at the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Begin reading at verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Jesus a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I want to put emphasis on this last verse, which simply lets us understand that seemingly the greater acts of mercy and grace that God does for us should demand a change in our lives. When we are healed, when we are blessed in our finance, when we are given a word of confirmation through the Spirit of God, when we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, when we are forgiven of our sin, it should demand a change in us. We should not live the same way we did before. It is the command of heaven and of God. Here's your miracle. Here's your mercy. Here's your grace. Now change the way you live. Go and sin no more. But I'm preaching for the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And when the title of my message, Witnesses. Witnesses. God bless you. Turn to somebody and say, I'm an eyewitness. You may be seated. Got you all hooked now and you didn't even know it. You've made your testimony that you're an eyewitness and didn't realize that you were in a courtroom today. This is, at first blush, one of the greatest acts of mercy and grace ever recorded in human history. That a woman caught in the very act of adultery was brought before the righteous judge. And mercy and grace prevailed that day. And there was no condemnation, but there was justification. There was righteousness that was spoken. But in this story, you got to look beyond what is just in the visible at the surface, just what seemingly is the first impromptu understanding of this text. And realize there is some deep, deep revelation within this text. When I read the Gospel of John, I always look for revelation. He not only wrote his gospel, but he wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And he's also the same one that God spoke to on the Isle of Patmos. And he wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ. John the Revelator was the revelator when he wrote Revelations, and he was the revelator when he wrote the gospel as well. And when you read the Gospel of John, if you will give yourself and hunger and ask the Spirit, there's revelation in the gospel and there's revelation in his epistles. So it demands that we look a little deeper to find more than just what is on the surface. These two questions demand to be dealt with. The first question is simply this. Can Jesus arbitrarily ignore the law? for the sake of mercy and grace. Our world today is confused about this because they have no idea who Jesus is. And when something happens in our world, a natural catastrophe or some kind of accident to an individual, they step back and say, who is this God and how can he let this happen? That is an ignorant statement because they have no understanding that he is more than just a God of mercy and grace. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a lawful God. So here we must answer this question. Will Jesus seemingly just ignore the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and just do whatever he wants in mercy and grace? Second question that we have to ask ourselves, and throughout the history of time, theologians and preachers have surmised about what was written on the ground. Some have said it was perhaps the sins of scribes and Pharisees who had brought this judgment on this woman. And that perhaps Jesus was writing in the sin from the ground, from the top of the list to the bottom, the mistakes and the failures that were in the lives of these scribes and Pharisees. That may be true. The scripture does not tell us. I don't find any principle that speaks of exactly what was written. And your guess, I guess, is as good as any theologian's guess. What did he write? My personal belief is that it was not important what he wrote. Because if it was important for us to know what was written, of course we'd have had either some reference or we'd have seen it here in the text. My personal belief is that he was doodling. He was just absentmindedly putting his finger on the ground and making perhaps figures or motions. It seems that the importance of us knowing that he stooped and wrote on the ground was just in context to let us know he's ignoring them. It doesn't matter how much they are gossiping and how judgmental they are and how righteous in their hypocrisy they think they are, he's ignoring all of that. So when we look at this text, in Revelation, we see that this is absolutely a courtroom setting where a legal affair is meant to be pictured before us. You'll find words in this text like law, accuse, convicted, accusers, condemned. These are all legal words that speak of a courtroom atmosphere and a legal affair that is happening. So let's go now to Act 1 in this courtroom. The scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman that they have declared is caught in the very act of adultery. And they put her in the midst of Jesus. They put her, if you will, front and center before the judge's desk. And it lets us know that they have presupposed that Jesus will be the judge. They declare with their own words that we are going to let this courtroom operate by the law of God given through Moses. They even already tell him what the judgment is. She should be stoned. So they are not just coming as witnesses to this courtroom or as some kind of a prosecuting attorney, but they are actually trying to be the jury and the judge as well and telling him he doesn't have any choice, that he must submit to the law of Moses and she must be stoned. Their intent here is to not just judge the woman, but they want to tempt Jesus so that they can judge him. Because seemingly they have him backed into a corner. Because if Jesus decides that he will follow the law of God given to Moses, and the law is very specific, the 10th commandment says that thou shalt not, or the 7th of the 10 says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And in Deuteronomy 17 it declares that if you're caught committing adultery, you should be stoned. So Jesus can either say, well, that's what the law says, take her out and stone her. But if he does, then everything of mercy he's been preaching, everything of grace that he's been speaking will be done away with. And they'll say, he has nothing. He's not true in love and not true in mercy, not true in grace, because he is a heretic. And if he goes the other way and says, well, forget you guys, we're bringing mercy and grace, they're going to say he's a heretic because he denies the law. So which one is he? One that denies the law, one that does not follow the law, or is he one that denies mercy and doesn't follow mercy and grace? This is the dilemma that our culture is trying to put God in even today. But I want you to know that truth stands up to every generation. It stands up to every relevant of time. Truth is truth and will always be truth. John 17 and 17 declares, thy word is truth, O God. This is the infallible word of God, and it cannot lie. It cannot fail. It is truth. But then just a couple of chapters before, in 14 and 6, John declares that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus has declared that he is truth. And a couple of chapters later, he declares that the word of God is truth. And this is not a contradiction, because you can't separate the word of God from the spirit of God. It is one and the same. This is why John begins his writing in the gospel when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word and the Spirit of God are the same. He can no more deny the law than to deny his self-existence. He is the law. He is the Word. He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill this very Word of God that was spoken. This act is not understood by our world today. Psalms begins to tell us how powerful this is in chapter 85, verse 10, when he says, mercy and truth are met together, prophesying about Christ. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You got to realize what a strangeness that seemed when he said that righteousness that's abiding the law has met with grace and mercy has kissed. That there is something that happens in Jesus Christ. So going to courtroom scene number two, Jesus seemingly is backed into a corner. But now he begins to dismiss himself from the judge's table. And instead of acting like a judge in that courtroom setting, he goes over to the defendant's table and he becomes a defense attorney. He becomes the public defendant and he declares that I'm not here to judge, but I'm here to fight for this woman. This is congruent with what he says in John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. In verse 47, he said, I came not to judge, but to save. While he was here on this earth, he was not here to judge. While he's here in the spirit, he's not here as a judge. Verse 48 tells us there will come a time that the word I have spoken will judge you in the last day. So we see this move as he dismisses from the judge desk to the defense table. And the scripture simply says that he stooped down. It's the same picture of him being a God in glory and stooping down to wrap himself in flesh and walk among mankind for the sake of us knowing him. Now he begins to doodle, I believe, in the ground. And it's obvious that he's just ignoring the words and the accusations of the scribes and Pharisees. But I believe to another point, he's putting his finger right to the heart of the matter. He's putting his finger on the dust of the ground. And he's declaring this is what the problem is in judging this woman. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And everyone that is in this courtroom save Jesus has made mistakes. All have sinned and all have made mistakes. We're all made of dust. And as he is putting his finger to the ground, and I believe trying to get their attention about what the problem is here, trying to somehow discreetly let them know what's going on, they refuse to get his particular notion or clue, and they keep pressing him. Come on, give us a judgment. Come on, we need to stone this woman. Come on, let's let this law wreak havoc upon this woman. And finally, he gets up from the defense table, and he makes his opening and his closing statement with just one sentence. God is so incredible. It don't take him a lot of words just to get right to the point. And he begins to speak this statement. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And that is, again, on the surface, a powerful statement. And it's congruent with what I believe he's doing when he puts his finger on the dust of the ground. But this is not a casual statement saying, well, come on, you guys have had bad days. Be easy on her today. He's not just saying, well, you know, some of you have backslid too. Why should you judge anyone else? He's not saying you have made mistakes and therefore you just need to realize that no one here is perfect and therefore everyone should get another chance. That's not the depth of what he's saying, although that is the surface. But he is reaching directly back to the very law that they demanded that he judge this woman by. As her defense attorney, he's going right back to what the law says. And he's going to stand not only in mercy for her, but he's going to stand legally in law for her. This statement he demands, or this statement he speaks, brings to attention what the law says in Deuteronomy 17. And also in Leviticus, you'll find this as well. Deuteronomy 19, Deuteronomy 17, that yes, the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments declared thou shalt not commit adultery. And yes, Deuteronomy tells us that the sin or the condemnation or the conviction for adultery is stoning. But right down alongside with the Ten Commandments and seven, no, do not commit adultery is number 9. Thou shalt have no false witnesses. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, our judicial system that we're familiar with in North America is set up very much in principle. Our founding fathers went to the Word of God in the Old Testament law for so much of what we see in our courts today. However, there is one thing that over the years has become trivial to us in North America that was very important in the Old Testament law, and that's perjuring yourself. That's bearing false witness. For in our world today, although the law allows a steeper punishment, if you lie on the witness stand, then probably what will happen is the judge will slap your hand. You might spend one night in jail. You could be fined a few $100. Typically, that's what's happening, although the laws are a little more strict and they can be more strict. But in Old Testament law, it was very different. Because the Old Testament law said that no one can be convicted unless there was 2 or 3 eyewitnesses that declared they saw this with their own eyes. That's why we hear throughout the scripture, in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall every word be established. It was a law of being truthful and an eyewitness. And indeed, the law said this, that if you were an eyewitness of a crime, that you had to see it with your own eyes. And if you were bold enough and determined enough that you saw it, that you would go to the witness stand and declare it, then if that person was judged, you would have to be the one to flip the switch, to inject the poison, to lock the door on the jail. Not only would you say, I saw it and they're guilty, but when they were judged guilty, you would have to be the one that picked up the stone and took their life. Right? And then the law says about bearing false witness, that if you were found to be lying on the witness stand, and what you were saying, you were perjuring yourself in your testimony and witness, then whatever judgment you were trying to bring to that one that you were accusing, that judgment would come upon you. See, now that'd be a little different in our world today, wouldn't it? People would be very sure before they got on this line and said, out of this lineup, that's the one that did it. They'd be very sure in our world today, because if the judgment was they're lying and it can't be proved that they really did that, then the false witnesses would receive that punishment. So when Jesus goes back to the Old Testament law and he declares that Moses declared this, yes, you commit adultery, you should be stoned. But Moses also declared that if you're a false witness, if you're lying, if you really haven't been the eyewitness of account, then that judgment should be upon you. When he opened and he closed with that statement, they began to realize it's not the woman we have on trial here. And it's not that we're tempting and trying to bring Jesus to condemnation, but in reality, we have tricked ourselves and we have become the ones on trial. It is obvious to me that these pious scribes and Pharisees, with their whited sepulchres of appearance, but their inner spirits being dead men's bones, there is no way that they would be in a hotel of ill repute to see this adultery happen. They would not be on a place of the city where they could actually view this adultery happening. If they saw it themselves, would not they have the woman and the man also who had been committed in adultery? This is obviously not an eyewitness account, at least to me. But what I see in this is that they decide other people have said she's guilty, so she must be. I've got a friend that said to a friend that they were guilty, therefore, besides that, look at the way she looks, look at the way she dresses, look at the way she acts, she must be guilty. She's got a reputation of being this way, therefore, that's what she must. Something must have triggered in their mind that they felt so sure about this situation that they were able to stand and declare this woman caught in the very act, when in reality, no doubt in my mind that their eyes were not on her when she committed adultery. And so when they realize the woman has no eyewitnesses here in this court that can put her at that place, at that time, in that act, none of us saw her. And the law declared in the mouth of two or three witnesses be established. And the law also said that now we are guilty, the scribes and Pharisees, because of our false witness. They began to realize they were on trial. But Jesus does not stand up and flip the room and become the persecuting or the prosecuting attorney, trying to convict the scribes and Pharisees. Instead, we see him do the very act that he did for the woman, and he stoops down again. He walks from one side of the courtroom where he has been fighting for the judgment, the righteousness of this woman, and he walks right over to the other side of the courtroom and says, I'll fight for you too. Yes, you are full of dead men's bones. Yes, your tongues are filthy and dirty and you're gossiping, but I'll fight for you just like I fought for the one in adultery. I'll fight for you too. And he again is putting his finger right to the heart of the matter. We are all made of dust. We have all made mistakes and have failures in our life. We all need a good God and a merciful God and a righteous Savior. We need him. And as he is there, perhaps doodling on the ground again, now he raises himself up again and realizes that there is none in the place but him and the woman alone. And he turns to the woman and says, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? This is not just a conversation that's happening. This is the legal courtroom scene 3. He is now declaring unto everyone in the court, what happens to be just him and her, any more witnesses? Any more accusations? Anybody else have something to say that can somehow cause the law to be brought upon this woman as she be stoned? And when she looks around, she says, there's no man here to condemn me. No one has stood up. No one was an eyewitness. No one saw this. But then she puts that word in the middle of her statement and says, no man, Lord. And she's declaring this. no man saw me, but you're Lord. You know all things. You know the mistakes of my past. You're Lord. You know everything. You know whether or not I was in that adulterous affair. You're Lord. I can't hide from you. And it's almost like she's saying, the men could not accuse me, but you're Lord. So what do you have to say? You saw me. You know me. You knew my past. You knew my present. You even know my future. And when she makes this statement that, Lord, you're now the witness, Jesus says unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. This is not ignoring the law, because Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of the law. It's the fulfillment of Psalms 98 and 10 that we just read to you. Mercy and grace, kissing, righteousness, peace. That there is no mistake and there's no denying of law. But it is absolute judicial legal rights for Jesus to speak to her, you're justified. Because from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of this woman who would make mistakes. And because just a few months in time, he would go to Calvary's hill and pay the price for her sin and mistakes. And he's reaching to the fulfillment of the law. And he's saying, because I died for you and you're repented in your spirit, you don't have to have judgment. Because I was buried in the grave, you can be buried in baptism and be washed and cleansed. And because I rose again, you can receive the power of the Holy Ghost. He is speaking legal rights to her. Because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. And he stands up and declares, I am your Savior. What do you believe? And she has to testify for herself. She has to confess what she believes. She can either believe what all of her accusers have said and said, you know what, Lord, I'm too bad and I've done too many things wrong and I've prayed through the blood of Jesus Christ and I backslid too many times and I told God I was going to live for him and then I walked up. She could have said anything she wanted and that would have been her testimony. But if she sides with the testimony of the Lord Jesus, who said, I paid the price for you, I paid the price for you. And she stands up and she says, I confess, sin did abound, but grace did much more abound. I believe in Jesus Christ, and I choose his forgiveness in my life. I choose his mercy and grace in my life. Now, because of her testimony, two or three witnesses are established, and she can now have legal mercy and grace because of the fulfillment of the law of Christ. In this place today, there is absolutely a courtroom for your soul and for your life today. And the accuser of the brethren is at work. The scripture says that he is always accusing you, that Satan, the enemy of your soul, is always trying to condemn you. Why do you think we hear all these legal terms throughout the scripture about there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ? It's a legal term. Why does Paul tell us that that's who you used to be, but once Christ came into your life, you're justified, you're sanctified? It is legal, legal courtroom that is happening. And you have to be the one that sways your judgment today based on your witness and your testimony. You will either choose today to say, well, my accusers are right, that really did happen. Or you will declare today that doesn't matter what my past is, because it's the blood that flows from Calvary's hill. I choose that I have a Savior. This is why the scripture tells us you must believe. It is your eyewitness to what he has done for your soul and for your spirit and your life. Can I tell you today that you have a legal right to physical healing in your body? because it does not matter. Even if we've abused our physical bodies, he still went to the whipping post for us, and stripes were put upon his back. This is such an incredible legal story that when Isaiah begins to prophesy, he says, ain't nobody going to believe this. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he begins to tell us that he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What I'm trying to speak to you today is that there is legal opportunity for you today. It doesn't matter how bad or how broken or how many times you have failed. The Spirit of God has been pointing to the ground and said, yes, all of us are dust. But he's also saying there's no condemnation for you today. If you'll just believe that I died for you and I've given my life for you and I want you to have salvation and healing in me. Stand with me. All this church stuff that we do, all these things that we do in ceremony in the presence of God, what we have to understand is that this isn't just something just been put together by man and organization and the process of time and human history. And this is the opportunity for judgment to happen. Either condemnation and the enemy of your soul wins, or justification because of your testimony. The scripture makes it very clear that man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. And if you have a heart in this place today to believe the Lord loves me enough to die for me and to take stripes for my healing and to put a crown on his head for my peace, if you choose to believe that, then your testimony, what you say with your words and what you say with your actions in just the next few moments, will determine whether condemnation or justification happens. Lord Jesus, you are reaching to some people that condemnation has tried to destroy them. And you're trying to let them know the enemy doesn't have a hold on you. He's a false witness. That only you can see their hearts, and you know in their heart there's repentance. You know in their heart there's a hunger to live for God. God, would you let faith rise up as we testify for our future and testify for the blood upon our past and confess, I believe Jesus loves me, and I testify that I'm his child, and I will follow his plan of salvation. And God, would you reach to people that have somehow been confused about whether or not you want them to receive healing? And you let your precious people understand that there's priorities of miracles and healings. But the first defining denomination is that you paid the price for all healing. So you want to bless us and heal us. And to testify today, that's what I'm believing. He paid his price, so therefore I'm going to be healed. Then in this place today, there can be some legal outcomes that are eternal, that are so beautiful and powerful in the kingdom of God, can be fulfilled among us. I don't always do this, but I feel very specifically to give an opportunity for some people to step out and come down to the front that need a refilling of the Holy Ghost. Or you need the Holy Ghost in your life for the first time, or you desperately need repentance. I know this is not, in our culture, something we do a lot, but I think just you stepping out and walking down to the front is your testimony that I believe he loves me, and I believe he died so that I could have forgiveness again. If you want right now, would you join those that already starting to make their way. Come right now if you know you need a refilling of the Holy Ghost. Beautiful. You know who you are as you're responding? You're a believer. That's who you are. Some of the young people are wanting to come. Go ahead and come. A couple come with them. Come on, backslider. It's not time to wait anymore. It's your day right now. Just come on down to the front. You're going to receive the renewing of God. It's your legal right. It's your legal right. I'm going to pause while the Holy Ghost is dealing with you. Don't wait. Would you come? You're stepping out as an act of faith. And when you get down here, you're going to receive the refreshing of God so easily, so quickly. Somebody else want to come? Then if you need either the infill of the Holy Ghost or healing, would you invite somebody as you're coming? The church is invited. Come on down to the front. Invite somebody with you. Let's stand in this front. Let's let legal procedure happen today. And let's let Jesus fight for our souls and fight for our physical healing and fight for our deliverance. It's what he wants to do. Would you come, church? Join us as they're coming. Invite somebody to come that needs an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Speak to somebody that come that needs a healing. Just join them as they come. Still playing just softly. That's it, they're coming. Somebody else is coming. There you go. There you go. Beautiful. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I met you before service, my daughter. What's your name again? Can I just speak to you from here? Is that okay? I know in the Holy Ghost, the enemy is trying to bring condemnation to you and telling you some of the things you're dealing with in your life is because of your own sins and mistakes. There's been brokenness in relationship that you're dealing with, and I can see that in the Holy Ghost. But that's not what Jesus is speaking to you. That's what the other side of the courtroom is speaking. That's what the prosecuting attorneys are saying. What he's speaking is that you have a blessed future in Christ, that you have hope and that you have peace and that you have joy that you never thought you would have, and that God's going to bring that to you simply by your confession and your belief today. Is that okay, my daughter? Is that okay? God wants to bless you today. Church, just worship for a minute. Let the Holy Ghost flow. There's a liberty here. Hear the name of Jesus. Hear the name of Jesus. My friend, you're in the purple shirt. Touch him. Let him know I'm speaking to him. Yeah, I'm speaking to you. I can see a calling and anointed upon your life. But you've got this battle within your spirit because you feel like, even though you know you want to do great things for God, you also got these things that you're trying to overcome. And there's this constant battle of condemnation. But if you stay in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. The only way the enemy can win is if you quit and give up, if you quit battling. But as long as you stand up one more time, you might fall seven times, but you arise again. The call and the anointing is upon your life, and God will perform his purpose. I can see a revival. You got the green, is that black or green and blue dress on? I'm not speaking to you. I can see a revival that is in your home. And while many don't understand some of the decisions you have made, God is going to give you a testimony and operation of the Spirit so that they will begin to understand what great thing you've got a hold of. There's a revival. There's a revival. I feel like the Holy Ghost is fighting for us today. One more time, everybody's invited. One more time, you make your way down to the front.